You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we are going to finish up chapter 27 of the book of Isaiah, and we will begin to talk about chapter 28. Now, we want to see the continuity between these two chapters. Let's get started. Now, in Isaiah chapter 27, we learn from the Lord as he reveals to us his will. He says, "I have no wrath. Let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me." This language of peace is the peace that Christ brings. It's the peace that we have now with God. We have a mediator that stands between us and God's wrath. And as we proclaim in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is our peace. He's the one that reconciles us with the Father. He's the one that sanctifies us and removes all of our guilt and transgressions. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 16, we hear these words, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So the Christ, who is our peace, he speaks to us peace. He assures us that he comes to bring peace, so that those who are in Christ have peace with God. Now back to Isaiah chapter 27. At verse 6 we pick up, "In the days to come Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the world with fruit." Now, once again, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the coming king, the savior of the nation who comes to bring all nations into his presence, we use horticultural language. The language of a root, the language of a blossom, the language of a shoot, and the language of fruit. So that all of this points towards the coming of Christ when he ascends to heaven and sends out his apostles, that they are spread throughout the whole world and blossom. As Psalm 19 had predicted and told us before, their voice goes out through all the earth to the end of the world. As the apostles go out and they plant the seed, and the seed is sown, and the seed grows and produces fruit. So this is the whole language of the kingdom of God. As the sowers go out to seed the lands, and the kingdom comes, and the kingdom spreads, and the kingdom grows, and the kingdom produces fruit. Now back to Isaiah 27, starting at verse 7, you have a list of questions here. "Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain?" Two questions that are proposed to meditate upon. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. We're talking here about the persecution of the church. These trials and tribulations that befall upon the people of God as the kingdom of God comes into this darkened dominion of the devil throughout the world. That it is the Lord who kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. So that the effect of the cross is upon the whole body of sin to be destroyed. That you have the mortification of flesh. So that even though the people of God are persecuted, they feel this pain and this suffering and this rejection, that they know that God is at work in them. The one who wounds is the one who heals. and he is in chastising his own people who are living in a rebellious world, a creation that is in animosity with God. So throughout the scriptures, we have this assurance. These words of comfort are given to God's crushed people so that they understand that God is at work, that he promises to work together for the good in all things for those who love him. So for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that whole lesson on chastisement, that you have the difference between an illegitimate son and an adopted son. So the Holy Spirit puts this truth before us in Hebrews chapter 12, saying this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So with these words, the Holy Spirit desires for us to meditate upon the suffering and the wounds of Christ. So first, we consider him who endured for us from sinners such a hostility, such a rejection, such a persecution, such a trial and tribulation, that he did this for us. And that as we are partakers in his kingdom, and if they do this to the king, what ought we expect them to do to those who are part of his kingdom? So now with this proper understanding of what is taking place in this fallen world, that we will endure hardships, but that does not mean that God has forsaken us. It does not mean that God does not care for us. And it does not mean that it is God against us. So that those who are in Christ are a new creation, there is no condemnation, and we have peace because we've been justified through faith. And as those who have been justified through faith, we understand that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him over unto death for us, for our benefit, how much more will God give to us all things? And so this is where Isaiah wants us to focus. The Holy Spirit speaking through him wants us to set our eyes upon the wounds and the suffering of Christ, that this is God with us and for us, that he comes to atone for sin. In fact, this is where we pick up in Isaiah 27, verse 9. "Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing." Now in this, we have the distinction between true worship and false worship. True worship is to believe and trust in the promises of God that find their fulfillment in the person and actions of Christ, in his work of atonement, in his sacrificial death on the cross. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who makes satisfaction for sins. He's the one that removes these transgressions. And so in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. That is the removal of our sins, not counted against us, but counted against him. And then his righteousness counted for us, imputed to us, reckoned as if it were our own. So that in this passage, you have this distinction between the true worship and the false worship. True worship is set on the foundation of the Lamb of God, who is the only atoning sacrifice. It is only by his blood that we are sanctified. And so in this distinction, on the other hand, you have the false worship, all other forms and styles and methods and approaches to God that come from the imagination of the fallen human heart. And so you have the contrast here. But you will have a renewal, a removal of all of this false worship. For he will make all the stone altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. And there will no longer be any Asherim, that's that pole that is next to the altar in a different form of worship in the style of the contemporaries. There will no longer be different incense altars in the form and the style of the contemporaries will be remaining at all. No longer will you rely upon your own power, your own wisdom, your own wealth, your own way to make God appeased. Your own method of trying to gain satisfaction for your sin. Instead, all of this will be removed. Now, we see this both for the Jews who had fallen into these styles of worship, and of course, for the Gentiles who knew nothing else, because they did not have the Word of God. They did not have the oracles promising the Messiah, the Savior of the nations. When Christ comes, he will first send his apostles to the Jews to bring them out of this false worship, and then he will send them to the Gentiles to likewise bring them out of this false worship. Now, in Romans chapter 11, the apostle Paul writes this, "In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So first, he will remove the sin of the people by being the one atoning sacrifice. And then second, he will remove all of these false sacrifices, all of these false means to appease God's wrath. You no longer need these other things to make God happy or to earn favor with God. And we continue with Isaiah chapter 27. Now, as we continue in Isaiah chapter 27, we notice that at one point he talks to the righteous remnant, those who trust in the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, that the guilt will be atoned for and the sin will be removed. But then he talks to the unrepentant, the unbelievers, those who refuse to listen, and he threatens them with a warning, so that you have the distinction between Jerusalem above, which consists of the believing saints, and Jerusalem below, which refuses to listen and must be destroyed. So again, we have a contrast between heavenly Jerusalem and earthly Jerusalem. Now at verse 10, we're talking to earthly Jerusalem. "For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor." So notice this contrast. Again, on the one side, you're talking about heavenly Jerusalem, the righteous remnant that trusts in the promise of the Messiah, that the sin will be atoned for and this guilt will be taken away. But now, on the other hand, this is the earthly Jerusalem, those who resist the work of the Holy Spirit in the preached word. And for them, there will be no mercy. There will be no favor. This is a fortified city relying upon herself. This is a false security, a security in self-righteousness. But yet, earthly Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will be forsaken, which of course happens in 586 BC when the Babylonians level it. And again, the same thing happens when they reject the Word of God incarnate. And then the Romans level the city in AD 70. So God warns and he threatens, when they forsake him, the one who is the author of life, then they will have no life in themselves, and they will be forsaken by God. And like we've seen before so many times, the imagery of the opposite of paradise is given. There will be a deserted wilderness, a wasteland. And we'll see this in the days of Isaiah, and of course you'll see this ultimately in the days of Jesus. When Israel from below refuses to listen to her king, they are left with no kingdom and no priesthood, and they perish with no compassion and no favor. Because you see, they have no discernment. They do not listen to Christ, the Word of God. So just like in the days of Isaiah, when they refused to listen to the Word of God from the mouth of the prophet, when the Word of God was incarnate in the flesh, they refused to listen to him too. Like in John chapter 8, when Jesus speaks to them and says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Again, there is no discernment. And Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 8, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. For the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, but the goats resist and refuse to listen." So in these two passages, you have that word that is assuring the righteous remnant who are justified by faith. For this is what Jesus came to do, to justify sinners, to release from the captivity of sin, and to transform into the newness of life. But yet, as he came to his own would not come to him. They did not receive him. They would not hear him. And back to Isaiah 27, picking up at verse 12. "In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, Yahweh will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel." Now again, we have this horticultural language and imagery, that the grain will be threshed out. Now, Luther, when he sees this, he specifically notes that this is the preaching of the gospel. Now, the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe. But yet, when this proclaimed word, the word of God, goes out to Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, it is also the Lord's winnowing fork, that there will be a threshing out of the grain. There will be those who listen and grow, and then there will be those who are the chaff and are removed with the wind. You see, for those who are in Christ, God's judgment no longer condemns. But those who refuse to listen and are outside of Christ, the wrath of God remains upon them. So when you have this threshing out of the grain, the preaching of the gospel, you hear we're talking about this message that will go to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. Thus, in this passage, the conversion of the Gentiles is hinted at with the river of the Euphrates, talking about all the way out to Assyria, all the way to the other end of the brook of Egypt, of course, talking about the Egyptians. These are the places where the people of God were spread abroad. They were scattered in judgment. But from those places where the people of God were scattered, the people of God were to continue to hear the word of God, so that that word of God could be sown in these foreign lands, and that not only the people of God would hear, but those who are not the people of God would then be made into the people of God by the hearing of this word. And so, again, we have this language of agriculture. This gleaning is to gather. It's harvest language. So that each one is called by faith, gathering them one by one. That we would pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers out into the field. Now, Isaiah finishes this chapter on this note in verse 3. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship Yahweh on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, this language of a great trumpet, this is the language of either a war, a battle. Now, we have a spiritual battle going on between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this earth that are in rebellion against God. And it's also the language of a trumpet gathering the people for a festival. And so we have the great trumpet, the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. Now, Cyril of Alexandria, when he was meditating upon this passage and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us about the Christ and his kingdom, he notes this contrast that prior in the Old Testament with Moses, the trumpet was used with a limited force, the force of the law with the land of the Jews, so that it sounded out to the people of God in that one location. Now, this is contrasted with the New Testament, in which now there is a great trumpet, a greater trumpet that will be heard throughout the lands of the earth, calling all to this festival gathering, and of course, calling all to the attention of this spiritual war. It is time for battle, where Christ comes to rescue us and deliver us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into his kingdom. So in this passage, there's this emphasis on these two different lands, the land of Assyria and the land of Egypt. And it's from those places that the trumpet will sound and people will come to bow down before Yahweh on his holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, the language of the holy mountain at Jerusalem is the language of the church, the kingdom of God. Now, the language of Egypt and Assyria are these earthly kingdoms that are always in rebellion against God's kingdom. So that when the people were stuck in Egypt under Pharaoh, Pharaoh was trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming by refusing to listen to God's word and trying to prevent the people of Israel from hearing God's word and trusting in the promises. Likewise, when the Assyrians came to Jerusalem to siege the city there, the Rabshakeh was trying to persuade the people of God not to trust in Yahweh and not to listen to Hezekiah, the son of David. But now we have this understanding of even those people in those earthly kingdoms, just like the people of Israel that were spread into these earthly kingdoms, are called by the gospel. Again, both Jews and Gentiles. It's the same gospel message. It's the same Savior. As that great trumpet goes out, just like Psalm 19, the voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Or later on in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom, and he says that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Now, when we move from chapter 27 into chapter 28, we want to see the continuity that we're talking in 27 about guilt being atoned for and sin being removed. And then you look into chapter 28 and you zero in on verse 16. Therefore, thus says Yahweh Adonai, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, this passage in verse 16, again, whoever believes, Jew or Gentile, he is the Savior of the nations. This is the cornerstone, the foundation that God himself has put into place, and this is the stone that the builders of Jerusalem rejected. Now, when we look at chapter 28, it opens with these words of threat, these words that are going against the self-righteous. So in verse 1, we hear this. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. So now we're talking about the builders, and the builders are those who are building a different kingdom. They are building a different temple. They are building without God, the chief architect. Now, in particular, here we have the language of Ephraim. Now, this is a derogatory term. Again, Ephraim is connoting the tribe that Jeroboam is from. Jeroboam, king of the north, is kind of the epitome of an Israelite who is trying to make up his own form of worship that is influenced by his contemporaries in the land of Canaan, the Philistines, and all the surrounding areas. And so when you talk about Ephraim, you're bringing to attention the false worship, the idolatry of Jeroboam and the like. Now, also in the same imagery, you have the drunkard. The drunkard is one who is not thinking rightly. So to be drunk physically, your mind is not straight. Now, to be drunk spiritually, the same thing, that your mind is not sober on the things of God. Instead, it is looking for a different type of spirituality. Now, when the church father Eusebius of Caesarea meditates on this passage, he notes this, that in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is, Isaiah the prophet, he can see the assembly of the godless who are ashamed of our Savior. Thus, the ones that we're looking at are those builders who rejected this cornerstone, the ones who are ashamed of the Savior. Now, Eusebius will zero in right to the time of Jesus with the Pharisees and the chief priests. This is a crown of pride, because these are the ones who are leading the people astray in a different type of righteousness, a righteousness in which they merit and they earn favor with God, but yet they refuse God's righteousness. Now, Eusebius will note that not only is Jeroboam the referent of Ephraim, that this is a connotation of false worship idolatry, but also he notes that Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of our Lord, is also from the tribe of Ephraim. So you have this kind of this double whammy. The drunkards of Ephraim, they are a crown of pride, this proud crown, this crown of arrogance, these religious leaders that are actually drunkards. They are overcome with wine. Now, the prophetic writings of the Old Testament will use this imagery of wine in a twofold way. First, you have those who are drunk spiritually, who are not sober-minded. They are not thinking of the things of God. They are following after false spirits, and they have been overcome and led astray. Now, secondly, this image of wine then turns into a cup of wrath that is now poured out upon them. So they drink the wine, they become drunk, now they drink the wine, the cup of wrath. Their false doctrine leads them astray and leads them in open rebellion against God. So now here in this passage in 28, you have the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now they are referred to as a fading flower of its glorious beauty. It is temporary and it will not last. It is on the head of the rich valley, Geshemaniam, that is, Gethsemane, the place where our Lord drank the cup of wrath.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.